Good evening and welcome to The Journey Home. My name is Marcus Groda, your host for this program. And for those of you who are first-time viewers, welcome. This is a program where each week I have the great privilege of introducing to you men and women who found Jesus Christ in a very powerful way and in seeking to follow him faithfully, discovered the fullness of his church and came home to the Catholic Church. And so each week the guests have an opportunity to explain why they've become Catholic, sometimes with great struggles, but yet with great joy. And they're also here then to answer your questions. I have a guest who's been on the program twice before. It's always a privilege to have Scott Hahn here. Some of you I know have heard of Scott, probably read his books or heard his tapes. And he has had a tremendous impact on so many around the world, helping them discover the beauties of the Catholic faith as he shares his own journey from Presbyterianism into the Catholic Church. And so it's a privilege to have friend Scott with me tonight. I have to remind you that you're an important part of the program. So this might be considered a pseudo open line second Friday because we'll open, of course, the phone lines as soon as we have calls. So call us at 1-800-221-9460 or send us an email at journeyhome@ewtn.com. Scott, welcome back to The Journey Home.
Good to be back, Marcus.
It's always good to have you. I never get a chance to see you, though we just live 2 hours apart. You're busy teaching not only at Franciscan University, but you're teaching around the world right now, aren't you?
Last month I was in Rome teaching at the Pontifical University of the Holy Cross on the relationship between the Old and New Testament. It's a great joy to be a pilgrim as well as a professor in Rome.
The humor of our Lord Jesus.
Oh, ironic and delightful. Yes.
You never would have dreamed.
No.
15 years ago.
Nor would you.
Yeah, that's right. Of all places. I wasn't sure what to ask you tonight. But, you know, I thought just do something different. I thought I'd just kind of challenge you a little bit tonight. And that's what I want you to do at home. Let's make it hot for Scott tonight. Ask him some tough questions. Put him on the hot seat. Think of the ones that you've never heard Scott answer before, questions about the church that have been on your mind, about the journey. Are you ready, Scott?
What about your promise that I could lecture for 45 minutes?
That's why I have this little symbol over here. Yeah. Okay. But for those of you that have not heard your story, how about a 5-minute summary?
Try to make it three.
Okay.
Grew up in a nominal Protestant family and found myself in a lot of trouble as a juvenile delinquent. Jesus Christ found me long before I found him, and through Young Life International and through certain men of God that our Lord sent into my life, I not only found Christ as my Savior and Lord, I also fell in love with the Bible. And I was formed in a Protestant tradition that was anti-Catholic, not out of bigotry or prejudice, but out of deep theological conviction that I appropriated and then transmitted to many people. Went on to college, studied philosophy and theology as well as economics. Seminary then as well, as you know, we got to know each other at Gordon-Conwell. And my serious study of scripture and theology began raising certain questions in my mind precisely at the moment when I was graduating, hoping to go on for doctoral studies. We had our first child on the way, so we postponed those plans. I became a pastor down in Virginia at a small Presbyterian congregation. And there, those questions became enormous and began to kind of accumulate into a genuine crisis for me, because things kept coming up Catholic. The deeper I would go into the Bible, the more I kept coming up with Catholic conclusions. And so after a time, it became clear to me that if I was to act with integrity, I would have to submit a resignation. And so I did, not only from the church where I was pastoring, but also from a local seminary where I was teaching. And for the next couple of years, I really went in search. I wanted to be a faithful servant of God. I wanted to be a slave to his word. But I never thought for a moment that it could have led me to Rome. But in fact, by 1986, there in Milwaukee, while a doctoral student at Marquette University, I was received into the Catholic Church. And then 4 years later, my wife Kimberly was also.
And since then, the Lord has continued to open doors for you to serve in an unexpected way.
I should say. I thought, you know, being who I was, not having had the Latin, not being a celibate, you know, certainly it will mean abandoning theology and going back and trying to find some work in a secular place. But I guess our Lord had other plans. The last 10 years I've had just a delightful time teaching at Franciscan University in Steubenville, scripture and theology, And I'm grateful for my colleagues, for my graduate and undergraduate students there, and for Father Mike and all that the Lord is doing there.
Well, I need to thank you, because I know that there are awful hundreds, thousands that are thankful for your own story and your writings, your tapes that are available. I've got two of your books here, your more recent books that have come out. We don't have your Rome Sweet Home, which was your story. And then,
That's right.
This one, A Father Who Keeps His Promises, came out about 2 years ago?
2 years ago. It's a survey of the Bible. It's basically designed to help Catholics get the big picture, understand the Bible. It's really a summary of what Jeff Cavins and I did on Our Father's Plan here on the show.
Yes. And your most recent book, The Lamb's Supper, The Mass as Heaven on Earth.
Right.
And these are available. I think at some point in the program they'll see a phone number in case they're interested. But
okay, good.
I want to thank you for your influence in so many. Your journey in many ways is different than so many that I work with in the Coming Home Network, in that many of us went through problems and struggling to understand truth, but then we would hear your tape or we would read your book, and so we were guided along the way. But you were more of a pioneer in that in some ways, because it was out of your study you're starting to discover Catholic things.
Yeah, I must say that for me to consider Catholicism was to trying to think an unthinkable thought. It was, you know, it was more, I suppose, than a kind of Soviet defector. It was really moving in a direction that I had for years identified as the Antichrist, the Whore of Babylon, the same way Martin Luther and John Calvin had thought. I had been thinking for many years, but I wanted to be able to look Jesus Christ in the eyes on the last day and say, not I taught what my professors taught, but I taught whatever you taught me in your word, and I went wherever you want me to go, and I did whatever you want me to do. And so I think that's what intensified the crisis, because never in my wildest dreams did I think he might want me to swim the Tiber.
Well, it's interesting you mentioned Calvin and Luther. In some sense, Calvin was able to take the step, because before him, a man named Luther took a very bold step. And that's what I feel in many ways in relationship with you, and others feel the same way. I felt the same way about the church because of my background. And as I started looking at the Catholic Church, you had gone before me. And then I realized that Newman had gone before me, and Ronald Knox had gone before me, and Chesterton had gone before us. And so when we see the witness of those who have braved the Tiber before us, all right, we won't drown, so we can take a step in.
I must say, I have a surprise for you. I never expected to see you show up at that Cleveland parish and listen to me speak on the Eucharist. I think it was the fourth cup that night.
That's right.
And you came up with your beard for the first time I'd seen that. And you were surprised and somewhat perplexed. And we had a brief conversation. I think we followed up with a few phone conversations.
Yeah, you told me to buy your tape out front.
Yeah. No, I remember, because about 2 years after that, you were talking to me about that same talk, the fourth cup.
Yeah.
It's been one of my favorite studies.
It's a fascinating study, too. I mean, we almost wish you could talk about that tonight.
It's a chapter in A Father Who Keeps His Promises.
Good. It's a fascinating study about the Last Supper.
Mm-hmm.
See, I had already resigned from the pastor at that point. And,
That's right.
Yeah, see, the Catholic Church wasn't the answer. I knew what the problem was. In fact, let me throw that question out to you, which was the question that I put to you after that meeting. I listened to your tape. I read Carl Keating's book, a couple of things, and I'm already in trouble because of Catholic things. But the issue had to do with the Scriptures, the place of Scripture.
Mm-hmm.
And you asked me in our conversation, well, what is the pillar and foundation of the truth? And answering as an evangelical would, I said, well, of course, it's the Bible. The Scriptures are the pillar and foundation of truth.
And you discovered you had been set up.
Same way I had been set up. Because you said, well, what does the Bible say is a pillar and foundation of truth? And you showed me a verse that was never there before.
Right.
Which is what?
1 Timothy 3:15. Where it says, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of truth.
Yeah. We've mentioned that verse many times in this program because it is such a key one. But for me, I've taught 1 Timothy before.
Oh, I've been mugged by that verse just a few years earlier.
Were there other verses? Was that a common experience for you that all of a sudden, I want the audience to see this Bible. If you would, look at everyone. I don't know if you can see this on the script. This is what Scott Hahn's Bible looked like. So, in other words, he is certainly... Or did you send us away to a buffing factory?
Yeah, right.
That makes the Bible look like the
underline.
Right. But, again, Was that a surprise also to you in your journey?
Well, I must say, in keeping with this, I had fun going through the Bible for about 3 years and looking at what I underlined and then noticing what I had not underlined after 15 years of Bible study. And oftentimes, it was more significant to notice what I had not underlined, what I had ignored, what I had suppressed, what I was dodging, most especially John 6. You know, for me, John 6, as a Calvinist, was where you went to show people predestination, that no one can come to the Father, you know, no one can come to Christ unless the Father draws them. Then suddenly, I'm confronted with a whole series of verses that show me that isn't what that chapter is about. The chapter is about Christ being the manna, the bread of life, and why we must eat his flesh and drink his blood in order to abide in him and be raised with him on the last day.
Well, what's the underlying reason, then, that those weren't underlined?
Well, I think it's because we tend to see either what we've experienced or we tend to see what we've been shown and what we've been taught. Yeah. And so often our reading is a kind of reinforcement of already existing understanding. And at that point, it can become prejudiced because I think many sincere Bible-believing Christians are absolutely convinced in their mind that the Catholic Church can't be true, but they can't give you any convincing reasons why. They can give you a lot of misunderstandings like I used to have. I was sure I understood the Catholic Church's teachings, you know, but then I discovered what Fulton Sheen said. There aren't 100 people in America who are opposed to the Catholic Church, but there are millions who are opposed to what they mistakenly believe the Catholic Church to teach. And I thought I was one of the 100. I ended up as one of those millions. And so you go deeper and deeper, and what you find is that you keep seeing over and over again what you were shown or what you've experienced. And that's why, never having gone to Mass, never having heard anybody invoke Mary or the saints, never having really read the Pope, you know, I wasn't ready. And then suddenly a few things happened, a few graces were given, and the scales began to fall off my eyes.
The scales are the great example, because the idea was that we would go almost like with a clean slate. What is the Bible teaching me? In reality, we didn't do that. We went with the preconceived understandings about certain things, and then we would find verses that fit that. And I've often said that take any five verses and you got a new denomination.
Yeah,
you have to find five things, put them together, and you've got a new way to go. And that's why if you look at many of the different groups around the world, they've got five or six of their favorite verses, and upon those, that's what shapes the glasses. And everything comes from that. And that's why we would skip and miss verses. But there's more to it than that, isn't it? It's not just skipping verses. We can look at the same verse and see six or seven different interpretations.
Isn't that
really the biggest
problem?
And it's
all up to the individual. And the Catholic Church acknowledges the liberty of the layperson or any individual to pick up the Bible, seek the Holy Spirit's guidance, and read it for edification. Hmm. And in that way, private interpretation is a gift as well as a freedom. But when it comes to actually formulating doctrine and reversing 2,000 years of tradition and defining dogmas on our own, we might be sincere, but we sometimes forget we can also be sincerely wrong. You know? I remember reading the great German Protestant exegete Ernst Caseman, who was pointing out that early Catholicism had crept into the church much sooner than many Protestants acknowledge, and I was troubled by that. But he pointed to 2 Peter, chapter 1, verse 20, where he says, no Protestant could have ever said what 2 Peter 1:20 and 21 declares, no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. And in fact, it's true. Caseman had a point. Yeah. Because in fact, we were treating the Bible as though it really was a matter of our own interpretation. Mm-hmm. I mean, we'd consult the fathers. I did. My teachers did. But I'd consult them the same way I might consult an encyclopedia. You know, it's a source or a reference, but it's not an authority. Mm-hmm. And so the authority, whether we were conscious of it or not, really resided in each and every person. And there I think, you know, we all end up making ourselves popes without ever telling ourselves what we're doing.
I remember one of our theology professors, Dr. Nicolaud.
Oh, yes. God bless him. Love that man.
And he talked about freedom and the beauty of freedom and yet the importance of when is a train more free? When it's on the tracks or off.
Mm-hmm.
When is a fish more free? When it's in the water or out. And so the reality of the church setting guidelines within which there's tremendous amount of freedom. He didn't use it to interpret it this way, but that's what he's saying. Within, there's an interpretive river within we can study the scriptures and feel very safe. Outside that, is when we need to trust the church and says this is the boundaries within which
right.
you can find life in Scripture.
In the 1600s, the Enlightenment philosophers really redefined freedom, not as freedom for truth, but freedom from authority. But in the 1600s, those philosophers were really imitating what had already taken place in the 1500s with Protestant theologians saying that freedom is not freedom for truth and authority, but it's freedom from the magisterium, from tradition. And so we ended up with a negative notion of freedom that has really perplexed us, I think, hamstrung us to this day.
Let's go from there, because you mentioned the church encourages laity. Well, in its catechism, it so clearly now it encourages laity to study Scripture, but gives models, right, for interpreting Scripture.
In Articles 109 to 133, we have the clearest and simplest and most profound and practical teaching on how to interpret the Bible that we have ever been given in 2,000 years of church history. Mm-hmm. The Magisterium has often written encyclicals through the popes for bishops, for priests, and sometimes for lay people, mm-hmm. but never on how to interpret the Bible so that lay people can look and say, here is magisterial authority, and here is clear and simple teaching, and here are practical guidelines, but now we have it in the Catechism of the Catholic Church. In Articles 109 to 133, we have the inspiration of the Bible taught so that we understand human authorship coinciding with divine authorship, so we can also see how interpretation flows out of inspiration. We read the Bible the way we do because of what the Bible is. It is authored not only by the human writers, but also by the Holy Spirit. So we look and we find the literal sense, not in a literalistic way. We look for literary genres. We look for figures of speech. But when we get the literary sense, we understand the historical meaning. And that is usually what the human writers, exactly, what the human authors intended to say. And then what we discover is that the Bible is unlike any other book because of its inspiration, because of the Holy Spirit as the author. And the Holy Spirit isn't just the author of the Bible, but of the whole book of nature and the book of history. If you could paraphrase St. Thomas, God writes the world like men write words. The human writers give us words that signify things, like the word temple signifies that sacred building where the Holy Spirit dwelt. But God wrote the temple so that it would be a sign of Christ, who says, destroy this temple and in 3 days rebuild it. Of the church, Paul says, don't you know that you're the temple of the Holy Spirit? And ultimately, the temple becomes a sign of our heavenly life forever and eternity, because all of that is the heavenly Jerusalem, the new Jerusalem. The Bible invites us not to stop at the literal level. And I think that's where a lot of us went wrong as Protestants. We rejected the three spiritual senses that the fathers of the church taught, that the medieval doctors of the church taught, and the catechism teaches, and I'm convinced that the reason why they've all taught it is because that's the way the New Testament writers themselves interpreted the Old Testament. One Seventh-day Adventist scholar who has no openness to Catholicism, Richard Davidson, wrote a book on how the New Testament writers interpret the Old according to typology. That is, seeing how the Old prefigures the New, how the New is concealed in the Old and the Old is revealed in the New. And what he shows in this long dissertation is that if we simply follow the New Testament writers, we can't stop at the literal sense with a historical meaning. We have to recognize a sense that points to Christ, a sense that points to the Christian life, and a sense that points to eternity. Well, without knowing it, Professor Davidson reinvented the fourfold sense of the ancient church fathers, the great Catholic doctors of the Middle Ages, and the official church teaching that is now in the Catechism of the Catholic Church. And all he was doing was saying, hey, look, how do the New Testament writers imitate Jesus in reading the Old Testament, in interpreting it, especially in view of Jesus Christ? That, to me, was one of the most exciting discoveries of all, this typology, this fourfold sense that the fathers imparted to us.
No, there was a sense, though. Though maybe we didn't use the terms of the four typologies that as Protestants, we would use those in our interpretation. In fact, there's a sense in which if those typologies are the literal, that which points to Jesus, that's what points to me, and that's which points to the end,
right,
in a simplified manner, that often what our sermons were was explaining the literal than what it has to do with me.
That's
kind
just
of...
just moving from the literal to the moral.
Right, literal to moral. And I think that there's a sense in which they sometimes did it too quickly.
Indeed.
In certain verses where Jesus was primarily speaking to the 12, that we would so quickly just take it to meet all of us.
That's right. You know, I think it's important to realize that there's a place for that, and it's an important and valuable place. But there's also an even deeper place for reading the scriptures first in the light of Christ, then the Christian life,
yeah.
and then our eternal glory that we'll share with Him forever. Mm-hmm. If we do that, we will basically imitate the New Testament writers' use mm-hmm. of the Old. I was once a student member of the International Council on Biblical Inerrancy during a time when there was a debate that divided hundreds of sincere Bible-believing scholars. One group said, we can't follow the New Testament writers and how they imitate the Old. They had the Holy Spirit, we don't. The other group, the smaller group that I was a part of, saying we have to. If we don't imitate the New Testament writers as they interpret the Old, who will we imitate? Whose interpretive principles will we follow? Well, then I discovered one of the greatest Protestant theologians of the 20th century, Emil Brunner, Karl Barth's sidekick. Brunner said, it would be dangerous to try to reproduce the interpretive principles of the New Testament writers, he said, because this would lead us back to the Middle Ages. It was overcoming their interpretation, he says, that constituted the victory of the Protestant Reformation. When I read that, I'm like, whoa, wait, better not. I mean, but over the next 2 years, I discovered that Brunner was prophetic, that if you do what the New Testament writers do, you will rediscover how the early fathers established the foundation on which all of Catholic doctrine and morals are taught.
And if you look at how they taught their pupils to study Scripture, we have the early church fathers.
Their pupils, and you know what's so exciting about this, if you follow it through, St. Cyril of Jerusalem shows us that Jesus taught the apostles taught the fathers, but the fathers didn't teach their graduate students this way. They taught their catechumens to read the Bible typologically.
Interesting. So that's it was for the common, for
right.
the laity. We have our first caller. Hello, Lydia. What's your question for us tonight?
Yes, hi, good evening. Thank
good
you
evening.
For taking my call. I have a question for Dr. Hahn,
mm-hmm.
and I've been reflecting on what the Holy Father has been saying, that this Jubilee year will be intensely Eucharistic, and what may be some of the pastoral and theological implications of this?
Thank you, Lydia. I can't believe Lydia asked this question. I'm looking down here at a brochure that advertises the Institute of Applied Biblical Studies, where I've recruited you, Marcus, and Jeff Cavins, and Tim Gray, and Father Benedict Rochelle, June 23, June 24, and June 25 at the University in Steubenville, Franciscan University. We have a 3-day Bible Institute, and we're going to be tackling the subject of the Bible and the Eucharist. And the question we're going to address is this. What does the Pope mean when he calls the Jubilee intensely Eucharistic?
You paid Lydia to do that.
I should have. So I would say, first of all,
funny.
Call 1-800-437-8368.
This has become an infomercial.
That's right. I'm sorry.
That's all right.
I am so excited about getting you and Jeff there, though, along with Father Benedict and Kimberly.
Well, now answer your question. Explain
okay.
why.
What it means is we have to recognize that there are two principal mysteries of our faith. The greatest mystery is who God is, not just what He's done, but before He did anything, who God is in eternity. That's the Trinity. The second principal mystery is the Incarnation. The Father sent the Son to give us the Holy Spirit. We feed on this gift of the life of the Trinity and the flesh and blood of the Son of God in the Eucharist. You could say that the Eucharist is the third great mystery of the faith. But what is it? Well, a lot of Christians are out there tonight, not watching EWTN, but they're in Bible studies. I mean, they're studying Scripture, they're practically memorizing the menu, while many Catholics enjoy the meal, but without appreciating the ingredients. They don't learn the recipe. I think what the Holy Father is saying is for us to really be set free, we need to know the truth which sets us free. And that's what the Jubilee is for. In the Old Testament, the year of Jubilee is when slaves were set free, debts were forgiven. In this Jubilee, we can be set free from error, from ignorance. Our debts can be forgiven in a spiritual sense by discovering more closely, more personally, who Jesus Christ is, where He is closest to us in the Blessed Sacrament, and how the bread of life in sacred Scripture opens our eyes, in a sense. I always think of, whenever I think of that statement by the Holy Father, intensely Eucharistic, that's what I want the Jubilee to be. I think of the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. Mm. and how they were walking with Jesus for hours and not recognizing him, even though he was opening up the Law and the Prophets, causing their hearts to burn. But it wasn't until he blessed the bread and broke it and gave thanks, then suddenly their eyes were open, and then he vanished, and they say to each other, did not our hearts burn within us as he opened up the Scriptures? They go back and tell the apostles, he was made known to us in the breaking of the bread. I am convinced that the Eucharist is the interpretive key that unlocks the Bible, and simultaneously the Bible is the key for really deepening our understanding, our appreciation, and our devotion to our Lord, who is really present in the Holy Eucharist. That's what this whole thing is about.
It's interesting you've mentioned that these three are keys to interpretation. The Trinity, the divinity of Christ, and the Eucharist. Now, in the early church, it was those first two, which were the first major issues that needed to be defined in the early church, because they'd already become great controversies. All the different views, in many ways, as a kind of a Bible alone.
That's right.
Answer. But the Eucharist wasn't truly a problem for about 1,000 years, right? It wasn't, because it was the key understood from the very beginning as the real presence.
Yeah, in the Western Fathers, there's an important principle that they taught. In the Latin, it is lex orandi, lex credendi, which means that the law of prayer is the law of belief. We don't have our theology first. We have the faith first. And the faith is not first a bundle of propositions we believe, but it is the mysteries that we celebrate in the church's liturgy. So it wasn't until 325 at the Council of Nicaea that we hammered out this doctrine that Christ the Son is of one being with the Father, homoousios. But the fact is, we were worshiping Jesus going all the way back to 35 A.D. in the Eucharist. The Eucharist is the object of adoration and worship from the earliest times. You might say that it was precisely because of this liturgical devotion to Jesus in the Eucharist that Athanasius had to take on the heretic Arius and bang on a doctrine like homoousios to explain why worshiping Jesus in the Blessed Sacrament is not idolatry, but perfectly spiritual worship.
Because if I found in my reading of the early church fathers, of Scripture then, and I'm no scholar, is that the stuff that they assumed is not the stuff they always wrote about.
That's right.
It's like in Scripture, the silence of things. As Protestants, we always assume, well, it isn't there, so it wasn't important. When they rallied, maybe the keys were the ones that they had been passed on from the apostles to their disciples that formed the key. Just as you said, this was their liturgy.
Right.
And it wasn't until they became problems in the divinity and Trinity.
This is what happens when you just read things at their literal level, looking for everything to be explicitly affirmed. If you hired a detective to get to know what I was up to, he might follow me around for 2 weeks. And after 2 weeks, we might discover, he comes back to you and he says, you know, this guy, he's living with a gal. In fact, he's sleeping with her. And you'd say, well, that's Kimberly, his wife. Well, I don't know. You know, the detective said, I'm just telling you what I see. And he might also say, in that 2 week period, he never said to her, we're married. Well, oftentimes, you know, behind the assertions are assumptions. Yeah. In most of our communication, we don't assert everything we know. We're often assuming a lot. So I don't wake up every day and say, I married you, remember? You know, and this is the underlying principle for everything we're going to do.
For every little note you would write to her, there'd be a long tome of your whole experience.
That's right.
No,
sure.
So much is assumed. Hey, we do have, wanted to remind you that you're an important part of the program, so if you have a question for Scott, call him at 1-800-221-9460. And let's take our first email before we take a break. This comes from JP in Erie, Pennsylvania. Scott, I have a question. I am a cradle Catholic. I have been struggling with the part of the Mass that says, quote, may our sacrifice be acceptable to God, the Almighty Father. If the liturgy of the Eucharist is a participation in the sacrifice of Christ, how could the sacrifice not be acceptable? Why do we say it is our sacrifice?
Well, it is our sacrifice because what the Son was doing in eternity with his divine nature suddenly changed once he assumed our humanity. Through the Blessed Virgin Mary, we might say we have entrusted to the second person of the Trinity our own humanity, which was cleansed in Mary so that it could be undefiled as a gift to Jesus. Jesus assumes our humanity so that we can be joined to him in his self-offering to the Father, so that when Jesus now appears before the Father in heaven, he appears before the Father with our glorified humanity. That is his sacrifice, his deified humanity. And that is what he turns around and gives to us in the Holy Eucharist. So on the one hand, it is what we present to the Father. See our undefiled, pure and holy humanity in Christ our High Priest. He has taken this from us in order to give it to you. And then he turns around and does what the priest used to do in the Old Covenant, and that is he shares part of the sacrifice with the offerers. And so we have Holy Communion so that we can partake of the sacrifice and know, in fact, that not only did our Father accept the sacrifice and was absolutely pleased with it, but he's also pleased to share that sacrifice for us, with us, because that is what gives us this flesh and blood bond that makes us his family. The Father sends us the Son, who gives us the Spirit, who enables us to offer the Eucharist, and so suddenly in the Spirit, in the Son, we are received by the Father as his family. That's what's going on there.
That sacrificial language is often a real problem for non-Catholics, isn't it?
And actually, I think it's true for Catholics. It's difficult for Catholics because in a secularized society, we don't have the sacred. We don't have sacred institutions that are publicly recognized as such in our own education. And so we often forget that sacrifice is the highest religious action that a human being can perform to God.
Okay. Let's take a little break. Right. We'll come back for your questions. For Scott, both if you have a phone call, 1-800-221-9460, a phone question, or you can send us an email at journeyhome@ewtn.com. Be back in a moment.
In the midst of political upheaval, there are new signs of faith in Russia.
Just the work of redoing and rebuilding this church was a great credit to the faith of the Russian people.
Join us for exclusive footage of the newest Catholic church in Russia. This and all the week's headlines on the world over, coming up next, after the journey home.
Holy Week 2000, the Week of Redemption, continues with a special dramatization of the Lord's last days on earth before his resurrection. The Last Week, here on the Global Catholic Network, EWTN. They are the realities that touch on the very core of our being. Truths that determine our final destiny.
The Lord wants for sure that his message not be mangled, because both the Lord and his message are precious.
Each week, Father Thomas Dubé offers solid teaching and a firm foundation for your faith on Bedrock Basics. It's all new and only on EWTN. Each week, popular speaker and author Babsy Bleasdale explores the ways that the Holy Spirit sanctifies the soul through the sacraments.
Somehow, we forgot that the soul was the real me. And a lot of us have not been paying attention to our souls. We pay a lot of attention to our bodies. We pay a lot of attention to our minds. But we do not pay enough attention to our souls.
Refurbishing the Soul on the Global Catholic Network, EWTN.
Welcome back. My guest this evening is Dr. Scott Hahn. He's a professor of theology at Franciscan University of Steubenville. How long have you been there now, Scott?
10 years.
10 years. Tenure? 10 years.
Yes.
You have your tenure now,
I
right?
Do.
That's right. And we were talking earlier about, and you were showing your excitement about the issues of interpretation, especially the four levels of interpretation that the Catechism encourages for us. And you mentioned the word typology. It might be good to define that for the audience, and maybe we can give an example of typology in Scripture.
Yeah. A type is something that prefigures Jesus Christ, like the Passover lamb, or like Moses crossing the Red Sea in baptism. There are other examples, too. I think what we have to recognize is that typology, as it's used in the Catechism, is a principle that summarizes some very basic, reproducible, practical principles for Bible study that the ordinary Catholic can employ. And when you do that, I think you'll discover, as I did outside the church, what's been going on inside the church for 2,000 years that makes biblical interpretation in the Catholic tradition so much richer, so much deeper. I remember looking at Jerome and Augustine and Ambrose and seeing how they viewed Matthew's gospel. I mean, that's a gospel I thought I knew so well. And then suddenly I discovered that, you know, Augustine's point was well taken, that the New Testament is concealed in the Old, and the Old is revealed in the New. And he used Moses as the example, and how Moses was the deliverer who brought salvation. But as soon as he was born, his life was threatened by this imperial decree that came from Pharaoh that threatened not only him, but all the Hebrew male children. And then he says the same thing with Jesus, who comes like a new Moses. When God sends the new Savior, his life was imperiled at birth by an imperial decree that came from a tyrant that threatened not only his life, but all the Hebrew male children there in Bethlehem. And then he looks back at Moses and says, God saved him by taking him where? Egypt. God saved Jesus by taking Jesus, Mary, and Joseph where? The same. Egypt. At the appointed time, Moses came out, went across the water and into the desert. You read Matthew 2, 3, and 4, Jesus comes out of Egypt, passes through the water of the Jordan River in baptism, and then he too went out into the desert. What did Moses do? Augustine explains. He fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. What does Jesus do? He fasts for 40 days and 40 nights. What happens in that period of fasting for Moses? Israel is tested by God, and they fail the test. What happens to Jesus? He too is tested, only he passes the test with flying colors by quoting Scripture all three times, and he quotes from Deuteronomy 6 to 8, straight from Moses, all three times. And then Moses, after fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, ascends a mountain to receive the law of the covenant, which he gives the people. Augustine points out, what does Jesus do after his 40 days of fasting? He ascends a mountain and receives the law of the new covenant, the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, and he gives it to the people of God. In the old covenant, the people were rebellious, so curses were attached at the end. In the new covenant, Christ knows he's going to give us the Holy Spirit. So the Beatitudes are how the Sermon on the Mount begin, with blessings that are promised along with the Holy Spirit. And as you read Jerome and Augustine and Ambrose and these others, as you apply the principle of typology, you realize these aren't embellishments, these aren't coincidences. This is typology. Moses can't govern Israel alone, so he chooses from the 12 tribes 12 princes, and they assist. Jesus says to his followers, he chooses 12, and he says, you'll sit on 12 thrones and judge the 12 tribes of Israel. Moses, even with the 12, couldn't govern Israel, so he appoints 70 more. In Luke 10, besides the 12, Jesus appoints 70 more, anoints them with the Spirit to assist him. When Moses is tired, he goes up the mountain to be alone with God, but he chooses from the 12 his three closest, Joshua, Aaron, and Hur. When Jesus wants consolation, he goes up a mountain and chooses from the 12, Peter, James, and John. Aaron, Joshua, and Hur see Moses' face transfigured with the glory of God, so he wears a veil when he comes down. Peter, James, and John see Jesus' face transfigured with the glory of God, and then suddenly Moses and Elijah appear. Well, why them? Well, for one thing, they're the only two men to have survived a 40-day fast in the Old Testament. But for another thing, they represent the law and the prophets, respectively. Moses gave the law. Elijah's the greatest of the prophets. And so here we have typology from the birth of Jesus, through his baptism, into the temptation, the giving of the law, the public ministry, the 12, the 70, then the 3, the transfiguration, even to the point where in Luke 9:31, I discovered in the Fathers that the topic of conversation between Jesus and Moses up on top of the mountain was, Jesus spoke to Moses about his departure, which was soon to take place in Jerusalem. But the Greek word for departure is literally exodos. Here's Jesus talking to Moses about his exodus about to take place in Jerusalem. Moses is thinking, well, I know my exodus in Egypt. What about your exodus? I remember, you know, Moses could look back and say, well, the exodus came after 10 signs. The first sign was to turn water into blood, the water of the Nile, and the water in the stone jars in Exodus 7. Well, what is Jesus' first sign? In John 2, he turns water into wine. Even the water in the stone jars, the same term that's used in Exodus 7. Later on, after turning water into wine, he'll turn the wine into blood. But, you know, here's the last of Moses' signs right before the Exodus. It's the Passover. What is the last of Jesus' signs before his departure into the heavenly Jerusalem? The new Passover, the Eucharist. I am convinced that if we'd had a tape recorder on the road to Emmaus, this would have been the kind of thing that those two disciples heard, and then he passed on to the apostles, who passed it on to the early church fathers, and it's been maintained down through the ages, and now it is encapsulated here in the Catechism of the Catholic Church.
Those kind of parallels are amazing.
Oh, it makes our hearts burn with fire.
That's right. And it also reminds us how important the Old Testament was to the New Testament people.
Oh, yes.
And one of the ways I discovered that is in the Apostolic Fathers, which were the writers, the earliest church fathers, who had learned from the apostles themselves or their disciples. But essentially, before the Bible was put together in its present form, when you look at, for example, First Clement, all of his footnotes, they're all from the Old Testament.
That's right.
Which says that his theology, the illustration of his theology, was all coming from the Old Testament.
When Paul tells Timothy, all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work, he's talking about the Scriptures, which was the Old Testament for him. I remember when Jeff Cavins and I sat down to do our Father's plan, we ended up spending a lot more time in the Old Testament, not just because it's less familiar, but because it is so foundational. When I finished that show and I did A Father Who Keeps His Promises, it was in response to my kids. My two oldest kids were in a high school Bible study that I was teaching. And the Old Testament was so obviously important and yet so obscure, and yet it was the key that unlocked so many of the mysteries of the Catholic faith. It was largely in response to their questions and their requests that I ended up spending my sabbatical, you know, working, okay, how can I make all of this typology come alive at a high school level, so that a Bible survey gets back to the church fathers?
Sounds good. I better we ought to do something live on this program.
Okay,
let's take our email first. This is from Marianne in New Jersey. Dear Dr. Hahn, I am new at reading the Bible. Where is a good place to start? Should I begin in the beginning with Genesis, or should I start with the New Testament? And if the New Testament, then which book?
I would propose the New Testament, and I would also build upon what we read in Vatican II, the Dogmatic Constitution on Divine Revelation, Dei Verbum, emphasizes the preeminence of the Gospels. And so I would, too. I would say, start with the Gospels and go to them, knowing you've probably heard these stories before, but also realizing that you have filters built in that kind of make it so that you don't really read it as though it's the first time. And so pick up the Bible, turn to the New Testament, begin with the Gospels. I would propose perhaps the Gospel of John, because you have not only fascinating stories and wonderful miracles, but long teachings of our Lord that get right to the heart of our faith as Catholics, but also my own walk with Jesus Christ as well.
All right, good. Let's take our next caller. This is Roseanne. What's your question for us tonight?
Hi.
Hello.
Thank you for taking my call.
Mm-hmm.
Well, my question is, and first I'd like to say that I was born Catholic and very proud to be a Catholic, but I don't think that as a Catholic we studied the Bible to the intensity that other faiths, other Christian faiths, have the opportunity to study the Bible. And wouldn't we benefit from more interfaith meetings? And if you agree that we would benefit, how can we go about structuring these so that they happen?
Okay, let me say that not all interfaith meetings are bad. Many can be good. But from personal experience, having led many of these interfaith meetings myself with ulterior motives for the purpose of really getting Catholics to leave the church by showing them the errors of their church, you will find many, many times, perhaps more than you realize, that there are people who are very eager to sit down with you in Bible studies, in interfaith settings, precisely in order to spend those weeks sharing their faith, and then ultimately exposing your errors. That's why I think, you know, while it isn't altogether out of place, it's something that you should only approach with real caution, and only in situations where you have a Catholic teacher or some kind of guide, perhaps a priest, who you can really trust and look to. Mm-hmm. Under those circumstances, perhaps it would work. But I would say it's also clear why it is that non-Catholics generally read the Bible more, study it more assiduously than we do, because sola scriptura, it's the Bible alone. It's all we had. You know, apart from the seven sacraments, apart from the saints and the wonderful lives of the saints, apart from, you know, all of the encyclicals of the popes, the teachings of the Ecumenical Council, the writings of Vatican II, which many lay people, I think, don't realize they could read and understand. We have the Bible, and it's unique. It is uniquely inspired. It is a treasure. It is an heirloom. But at the same time, the Bible points us to the saints, the sacraments, the church, the magisterial teachings, and we should consult all of those as well.
I'd like you to comment on something, and I've used this example before, because Roseanne is, let's say, thinking about a Bible study. The danger is that understanding that the goals behind a Protestant Bible study are often different than a Catholic Bible study, and here's my caricature. When I was a Protestant, we'd gather around the table and they'd say, okay, we're coming to it, we're wiping away everything that
clean
we thought.
Slate.
Clean
That's
slate.
Right.
Here we are, folks. Okay, now we're going to discover the truth about the Lord's Supper. And so we look up every verse that we find, and then we come up with our conclusion, the two of us
right.
or the five of us.
We reinvent every wheel, and they often come
and we
out
have discovered the
octagons
truth.
Or triangles or, you know, whatever.
And how we've read it or what our particular translation is. And that's the danger with the Catholic going who doesn't understand that this is what they're going to show, because they see, you got to show it to me here. As Catholics, that's not what we do. We go to the Scripture with the teaching of the Church. They've set the train tracks, or the ocean, as we use that illustration. They've set the arena within truth. We understand the meaning of the Lord's Supper. Now we can find it enfleshed.
That's right.
In the Old Testament, in the New Testament, in the lives of the people there.
See, the Catechism says it so well when they say that Christianity, unlike Judaism and Islam, is not a religion of the book, but it is a religion of the Word incarnate, Jesus Christ, who then speaks to us in the Word inspired. But we need to go to the church that Christ founded. Christ did not say, write this in remembrance of me. He said, do this in remembrance of me. So it's in the Eucharistic liturgy of the church where the Bible really finds its home. I remember when we were preparing our Father's Plan, Jeff and I were hammering out interpretive principles. Afterwards, we heard people, oh, we're discovering Bible study. We wanted to continue it. We did this, we're doing this at home with the Word on this e3mil.com where we're trying to give raw materials for Catholics to do family Bible study, neighborhood Bible study, parish Bible study, individual Bible study as well, giving them questions for discussion, giving them principles to apply, showing them how, as Catholics, we are not only free to study the Bible, but we have a lot of advantages as well.
Let's take our next caller, Scott. This is Father Francis. Hello, Father Francis. What's your question for us today?
Hey, guys. I got a question here. It's a little bit different. It's
your name, your voice sounds familiar, Father Francis.
Does it really?
Okay.
Well, here's a question. What I need to put before you, kind of setting aside the theological issues, so often there seems to be cultural barriers to Protestants, our Protestant brothers and sisters, when we come to present the Catholic faith to them. There seems to be this sense that there's like a gap there, that they were brought up this way, their parents were brought up this way, their grandparents were brought up this way as Protestants. And when we come in with Catholicism, not even the theological issues, but just culturally, they kind of look at it and go, whoa, what's going on here? How do you bridge that gap, that cultural gap, between somebody who was raised Catholic and somebody raised Protestant? It's almost something that has to be addressed before you even hit the theological issues.
Thank you.
Father Francis, I'm not sure we could hear a better question than that. I think when we get through it all, we have to recognize that with the saints and the sacraments and the magisterium and the tradition, at the center is Jesus. And he is the source of all of these riches. If we ever allow these riches to obscure the person and the work of Jesus Christ, we're not doing it right. And oftentimes, our devotions have led us to a kind of devotionalism. Now, I pray the rosary every day, or at least I try. I try to make it to daily mass. But what I want to do is to keep Jesus Christ at the center, so he is the source not only of these devotions and sacraments, but of my conversations and my friendships. So I would say we are functioning on all cylinders as Catholics when our practices, our liturgies, our devotions, our traditions are leading us deeper and deeper in love with Christ, and when we're able to communicate that love. We might not be articulate there at the doorstep, you know, going door to door in evangelization, but in our conversations with friends, we ought to be able to talk about the one who matters more than anyone else, and that is the Son of God, who is our Savior and King. And if we do that, I think a lot of these cultural barriers will be removed.
Because of the cultural prejudice that does exist still in our country, we recognize that. That's why if we are going to share with those outside the church about the Catholic faith, we've got to love them. They've got to know that we love Jesus Christ. They've got to know that we're sincere in our faith in Jesus Christ. So they don't question whether we're, quote, saved. We love Christ. That's not an issue. So that once you've built that barrier, then you can go on from there. Because often that's one of the big questions they have on their mind.
And I would say that biblical literacy is another part of being able to convey our love for Jesus Christ. You know, showing not only that we love the Bible, but we understand it and we are fluent in the Bible. That's something we have to grow in, becoming more and more fluent in the biblical terms that really give us our faith. I got a call, 2 days ago from a Protestant pastor who had read a book, The Lamb's Supper, the one I just read. Yeah. And then he reread The Lamb's Supper and then called me the second time through. And he said, "You're speaking my language, Scott. You're speaking my language, but you're showing me things my language never showed me before." And he said, "I have reread the book of Revelation twice now, once after the first reading, second time after the second reading." And he said, "I see it now. I never saw it before, and I'm going to go visit a mass." And so I think that's what happens when Catholics can express their faith in biblical terms that are Christ-centered. Non-Catholics who just want to serve Christ will hear it and say, "I've never heard it put that way before, but it's language I understand, and those are mysteries now I can recognize, I can discover too."
I remember one of our New Testament professors talking about the redefinition of categories that Christ was doing from the Old Testament. Well,
that's what we're doing.
That's what we have to do. That's right. People do not understand the terminology of the Catholic faith. Who are outside the faith. Let's take this email, and this may even touch on that very issue. This comes from J. Collins Fisher in Albion, Michigan. "Dear Marcus and Scott, I'm an Anglo-Catholic Episcopalian with a devotion to Our Lady. However, I cannot accept the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception. I cannot accept Mary as my mother unless I know that she knows what it's like to be a sinner just like me. Please give me a reasoned response to this concern."
Well, I would say we can't in 2 or 3 minutes. I have a tape called God's Plan of Salvation Immaculately Conceived, where I go in depth with this doctrine. But I would say you don't need a sinner to really help you, or else Jesus would have to be one too. If Christ can be your Savior and still be sinless, then Mary is not impeded from being a spiritual mother if she's conceived without any original sin and she never commits actual sin.
She was tempted.
Yeah, of course, but not with the concupiscence that disorders our affections
and darkens
our lives.
She's tempted, but it was grace. We can see in Mary what grace is able to do in our lives.
So I would say it's precisely the people who are strong who are able to help those of us who are weak. Some people gain the strength overcoming weakness. In this case, though, Jesus Christ did what none of us could do. He got to create his own mother. If we could create our mothers, I think we'd do the same thing that Jesus did. If we could, and that is create her without original sin, without any stain of sin. But we can't. He could, and so he did. When we look at her Immaculate Conception, what we're really celebrating in the Immaculate Conception is the perfection of Christ's saving work. He didn't do it for himself. He doesn't get anything more out of his redemption than what he had before he became man. So his work is perfect. His redemptive work is perfect. But where do we see that perfection? In Mary. Only in Mary. But there we see just how perfect Christ's redemptive work really is.
I remember in my own journey, again, your analogy of Christ giving honor to his mother. As something that's, once you give that, because that so helped me understand.
Well, yeah, the two principles that really opened my eyes were Christ fulfilled the law, and part of the law is honor your father and mother. Kavodah in Hebrew, give glory to your father, give glory to your mother. He gives glory to his heavenly father, and he also bestows his own divine glory upon his earthly mother. The second principle is much simpler. We imitate Christ. If he glorifies the Father, we do too. If he bestows his glory upon his mother, then we, of course, honor our mothers, but we also honor his mother with the same honor he bestowed upon her. We don't bestow any other honor upon Mary except the honor and glory that Christ bestowed. And in doing so, that's how he fulfilled all righteousness and kept the law like no one has ever kept it before.
Scott, in the remaining couple minutes, would you talk about how your journey to the Catholic faith has drawn you closer to Jesus? I mean, it sounds like it's an important question, I think, because those, especially who are watching, who are not Catholics and may not understand the significance of the fullness of the Catholic faith for that very journey.
Well, I fell in love with my Lord and Savior as a teenager, and he rescued me from things I could not have extricated myself from. And I give him the thanks and the praise. And I give him thanks and praise for raising up men in my life who could open up the Bible and make it come alive, and who could impart to me the interpretive principles so that I could open up the Bible. They didn't just give me fish, they gave me a fishing pole and taught me how to fish. And as a result of that formation, even though it might have been tainted with a lot of anti-Catholic prejudice, nevertheless, finding the Word incarnate and then discovering the Word inspired in Jesus and the Bible, I was really set up by the Holy Spirit to discover that which Jesus Christ has founded, and that is the Catholic Church. Not just as a worldwide institution, not just as this age-old ecclesiastical structure, but as nothing less than the family of God. If God is our Father, then He is fathering. What do you father? You father a family. That's why the Father gives us the Son and sends the Holy Spirit to bind us as one, together as a family. That is where we find our Lord Jesus. In our evangelization, we hear about Him as Savior. In the Scriptures, we discover the truth of Christ. But in the Church, we not only receive the bread of life, Christ's body, blood, soul, and divinity, but we get to live in the family of the Blessed Trinity. And that, to me, is the greatest. It doesn't get any better than that.
And the Catholic understanding of salvation that begins with sonship is such a powerful way of drawing us closer to Christ.
Amen.
Something which we knew as Protestants, of course, but it wasn't at the forefront of how we understood it.
That's right. We didn't put it at the center where it really belonged.
Where it really begins with. And that's why that picture's behind us, remind us of our coming back to
the prodigal.
Scott, thank you very much.
Marcus.
It is always a pleasure. And I certainly hope to have your beautiful wife with us sometime on the program again. So let's see if we can make sure we plan
that. I'm looking forward to having you at the Bible Institute.
And we invite the audience to consider coming. Thank you for joining us on the journey home. It's always a pleasure. And I pray that our discussions have been an encouragement to your faith as we all seek, by the guidance of the Holy Spirit, to follow Christ faithfully. God bless. See you next week.
To obtain audio or video cassette copies of the preceding episode of The Journey Home, contact EWTN at 205-271-2989, Monday through Friday from 9 a.m. to 6 p.m. Eastern, or write to us at EWTN, Irondale, Alabama 35210. Audio cassette copies are available for a donation of just $8. Video cassette copies are available for $18. Please indicate the program air date when placing your order.